Thanks, Delmar. So let's keep if you're following along with Delmar, you can just keep your Bibles open there to Matthew 20. And this is our second week. We're going to be looking at different parables of Jesus throughout the next couple months. We're going to be looking at parables all the way through Advent when Advent starts. And that might seem like a long ways away, but Advent will be here before you know it. But this Sunday we're looking at this parable, and there's a lot of different names for it, but in the NIV it's titled The Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard. But this morning I want to do like what we did last week. I want to just take a little bit of time at the beginning here to dive into this parable, try to get a little bit of what the context is, what Jesus would have been, what he would have been heard in the original audience, so how would this have been heard for people 2,000 years ago living in Palestine, and how we can apply that lens to ourselves. So let's start with some background information here. We see that there's, kind of a market of workers, or Jesus is the landowner, which is representing God in the parable, is just going to this place where the workers are lined up and getting them. The denarius that he offers them, sometimes in, Jesus uses these like obscene amounts of money to kind of put nail home a point, but I think in the translation you read it was just a silver coin, but in NIV it says a denarius. It's basically just that's an estimated amount of what it would cost to feed one family for a day. So this is the amount of money here. We're not talking large amounts of money. These are folks that are just basically trying to put food on their plate for their family. It doesn't say explicitly what time of the year it is that Jesus would be telling this parable. But because this landowner is going to get workers, and he keeps going back to get workers and back to get workers, we can assume that this is the harvest time of year, that it's working in a vineyard and it's time for the grapes to be harvested. And so the landowner is in need of this surplus amount of workers. He would have workers that would be equivalent for us to be salaried workers. So you can see in the story there's the manager. Sometimes they're referred to as stewards. The manager or steward would be employed by the landowner year-round, always there, a very, trusted person that really runs the estate or runs the land. And so they're there year-round. But at different times throughout the year, such as harvest, when you need a whole bunch of other workers, you got to go out and you just bring in day laborers. And so that's what we see happening here. It's harvest. They need some extra workers to bring in the grapes in time. Grapes are a pretty sensitive crop, so if you're too late and they start to go bad, you lose a lot of what's the value is there. And so you got to get them harvested at the right time of years. And so that's why we see the landowner saying, "Hey, go get some more workers. We got to get this harvest in. You can't wait. We can't let these grapes go bad on the vine." And so we see that happening. And this is something that we don't necessarily see a lot of around Wayne County, but this is a type of system that still is functional today. There's different parts of the country that you can go to, and probably different parts of this local area that maybe we're not aware of, that you can go and you can find workers for a day. A lot of times, there's local, the Hispanic population knows where to sit and wait, and people know where to hire them. That's not something that we think about a lot in our particular context, but that happens a lot. And these day laborers, they don't have many rights. They don't have a much bargaining agreement. They're sitting there, they're waiting in line, and they're hoping that whoever the employer comes along will pick them up and they'll work for a day and they'll use that money to feed their family. So that's something that happens all around the world today, just like it happened back then. Another thing to keep in mind here is, As you think about this parable and you look at what it's saying, the first people that were hired worked 12 hours, and this is in Palestine. This is modern day Israel. This is the desert. And again, we understand heat a little bit, but I don't know. Some of you have probably traveled to the desert or traveled to different parts of the world. I know some of you have even been to the Holy Lands and experienced that. I haven't been there, but the heat of a desert is different than the heat around here. It saps your energy. I remember I think it was in July, I went to visit my uncle and aunt and cousins in Arizona. And man, when you just walk outside the airport and it's just like a wall of heat that hits you, it's hard to even describe. And it's just over 100 degrees and you just feel like you're baking. I remember one time it was in the morning, I was in their basement, I was relaxing and they had air conditioner going. I'm like, oh, this feels kind of good. And they had a dog, like, maybe I'll take the dog out for a walk. So I put the leash in the dog and went out there and just like Man, that was a dumb idea. You think like you're in the basement, and you're feeling good. You get outside. So I think I managed like a half mile walk one way and back, and then I came in and just like crashed in the couch. Like I don't want to ever do that again. So I don't know if you guys have been in that type of environment. It saps your energy. And can you imagine bringing in harvest, a grape harvest, where there's no mechanized anything. It's all by hand, and you're out there in the sun for 12 hours. I know a lot of you can relate to that some. You grew up on farms, you're on a farm, you work hard. But the idea here is that these guys that were picked up in the morning, they're working hard, they're working long, and they're working in an environment that is not easy. They're exposed to the sun, they're in the heat, and they're not getting paid a whole lot for it. So that's a little bit of the background there. And just want to notice a couple things that aren't mentioned here. Or one important thing that's not mentioned. Jesus doesn't give us any detail about that kind of workers' market where the boss was going to find workers. And I think that's important because he doesn't tell us that, you know, he picked the strongest workers first. He doesn't tell us that there's a reason why the last workers weren't chosen. And I think that's important because if Jesus would have given us any detail there, we'd have tried to dive into the theology of what that means. But really, the worker was selecting, the boss was selecting the workers. And even when it came to the last one, he says, why have you been standing here all day? So we know that those people that were standing there all day had been there all day. He tells us they were there all day, but he doesn't say, you know, why they were standing there all day or why the other ones were chosen. It appears to be random that the ones that were chosen first worked all day and the ones that were chosen last worked just an hour. But we don't know why or how that choice or that selection was made. And I just want to say one little bit here about what I think this parable is not saying before we jump into some application. I don't think this is debunking or talking about the whole idea of salvation by grace versus salvation by works. I think there's been a lot of time looked into this. And a lot of people will look at this parable and they'll say, okay, well, this is talking about how the Jewish nation, the people of Israel through the Old Testament, they did everything by works. They followed the law. They did all these different things. And these people that came later represented people that were saved by grace and people of the New Covenant, people of the New Testament. And it's kind of trying to contrast those two things. But I think the parable is saying something different than that. It's not talking about necessarily how people are saved. It's talking about something different than that. And the reason is that you'll see that everyone in this parable worked. Some people worked longer, 12 hours. Some people worked shorter, just 1 hour. But everyone worked. Everyone earned what they got from the employer. And so I think it's a little dangerous to say that the people that came in late are those that were just saved by grace, and the people that were working all day represent those that toiled long under the law of the Old Testament. I don't think that's what it's saying. So I don't know if you've heard that type of thing preached about this before. It's certainly something I've heard before, and it's easy to kind of try to extrapolate that from the text. But I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to say with it. So what are some of the teaching points that we can get from this? And there's two major ones that when I look at this. Now, there's a lot of different things happening here, and there's a lot we can get from it. But there's two things that I want to highlight for us here this morning. And the first is the power of expectation. This is a pretty brilliant, Jesus was the ultimate storyteller, the best storyteller. In this parable, you can see how it sets up the drama with the workers. And the genius of Jesus here is that he builds that anticipation, he builds that expectation into the text. Because he's very clear, he tells the manager, he says, make sure you talk to the people that were hired last first. Make sure you pay them first. What he's doing, he's setting the stage for what's going to happen, because he knows when you tell the people that worked only 1 hour that you're getting the same denarius, which is the same that the first people agreed to, he knows where people's minds are going to go. You know, it's very natural and very logical when you hear that this guy only worked 1 hour and he got paid one denarius. I bet I worked 12 hours. I bet I'm going to get 12. And so Jesus builds that anticipation into the text. He builds the expectation of those first workers. And all of us that are listening to the parable, we can jump right on board and we think, oh yeah, if I was in those shoes, I would have those very same feelings of expectation, same feeling of anticipation of like, how much am I going to get if this guy is getting that for only 1 hour? So Jesus builds this into the text. And it paints a picture and it shows us as human beings how much power expectation has in our lives. And if you remember, we talked about this a couple years ago. We did a little thought experiment on a Sunday morning. So I don't know if you guys remember this, but the whole idea of the power of expectation. So let's just do this little thought experiment. So if you have really good memories, we've done this before about 2 years ago. Let's just imagine that I send out these emails on Thursdays. We actually sent it out a day early. We sent it out on Wednesday this week. Let's just imagine in that email I send out, it said, we at Crown Hill have an incredible opportunity. Someone called me from the Cleveland Symphony Orchestra, and they're looking for a small church with good acoustics, and they want to give a sacred concert on a Sunday morning. Like, this is one of the best orchestras in the whole world. I mean, it's world-renowned orchestra, and they're going to come, they're going to fill up the front of the stage here, they're going to fill up half the church because there's such a big orchestra, and they're going to play a sacred concert on a Sunday morning. You'd be thinking, whoa, now this is a treat. This is the best musicians in the world. And you come in Sunday morning, and it didn't work out, and we had Tim playing, like usual, and you had Thomas, and you have Keith, and you have Julie singing. And you'd be a little bit let down, right? Like, oh, man, I had my hopes for this, and you have these other musicians singing. So your expectations are up here, and the reality is down here, and you kind of feel let down. Well, what if, on the flip side, if I would have sent that email out on Wednesday and said, we have the honor of, you know, Bob Lepley is with us this morning, and he wanted to sing for us, and so he is going to lead us in worship on a Sunday morning. And you guys are all looking forward to having Bob come, but it turns out Bob was playing a trick on me. He said, I'm not going to sing, and we get Tim. And you might be thinking, oh, thank you. We get Tim. You know, Tim's a great musician. He's like the professional. We're you know, so your expectations were down here. Sorry, Bob. You're welcome to come sing before us some morning. Doris would love to have more musicians that would be willing to come up here. So you can put Bob on your list, Doris. But our expectations were lower, and we got Tim. And so we got, you know, like, wow, that was great. And nothing really changed, right? The reality of the situation didn't change. The whole time, Tim was going to be leading us in worship like he does most Sunday mornings. The reality didn't change, but you guys had a different expectation. And even though nothing changed at all, you were either feeling let down or you're feeling excited, solely based on the expectation. And it's amazing to think about that, how much power expectation has in our lives. Even though our reality doesn't change, the things in our life didn't change, based on what we are expecting, we either feel disappointment or we feel excitement and we feel joy just because of what we are expecting. It has so much power in our lives. And we can see this all in just so many different aspects of the way we live our lives and how we experience life. You know, sports, you see this all the time. There's some sports teams, you know, you get these expectations put on you. Whether it's high school sports or professional sports, if you're expected to be a good team and you don't live up to those expectations, everything's a disappointment. Even if you would have, I mean, even if it's a great season, if you won X amount of games, but if you're expected to win a couple more, or if you're expected to win a championship, it's a disappointment. And the same is true. If you're not expected to be that good and you win, you know, have a 500 record, you're like, wow, that was a good season. But the reality didn't change. In a more serious note, you can talk to any professional counselor and they'll say that this is a major problem with marriages, is that people go in, you know, they're dating and they're engaged and they expect, man, my marriage is going to be this. I've been looking forward to being married my whole life. And you get married and all of a sudden, like, oh, I didn't expect this. My expectations was up here and reality is not quite as exciting as I thought. And, you know, a lot of marriages literally don't continue because of that. The only thing was the expectations were too high and they weren't realistic. And we see that has a major impact on people's lives. Same can be said of college or career. You know, we have an expectation is that when I get into the real world and I have my real world job and, you know, I have an income and I'm a wage earner, you know, I'm going to experience this. And all of a sudden you get into a job and it's feels normal or feels less than what you expected. You may have a great job, but if your expectation of that job was up here, you feel disappointed, even though it is actually a pretty good job. And we could go through a list of all these different things where the reality of our life has not really changed, but because our expectations were so high, it makes us disappointed. And so we have some of our greatest disappointments in life are not really bad situations. are not really bad things happening to us. It's not really us doing anything wrong. It's just us having expectations that were so high that when we don't live up to them, or something doesn't live up to those expectations, we're disappointed and it turns into a crisis in our life. So what is the solution? Is the solution to go around with low expectations? Just kind of go around and say, oh, nothing good is going to happen to me. I don't deserve anything nice. My life is bad. Is that the answer, just to set the expectations really low? I would say no. I don't think that's what, especially as Christians, I don't think that should be the attitude that we have. I think it comes down to a very fine line, and we see this coming out here in the parable, is the difference between high expectations and a sense of entitlement. The difference between high expectations and a sense of entitlement. Because those workers, to expect a high pay, that's fine. I mean, that's what Jesus, he set up the parable that way, because he set it up for them to start having those expectations. But the problem came is when those workers started to feel entitled, like they deserved more pay, that they had done something that deserved more, and they were entitled to more. And I think that's where we get into a problem. If we feel in our lives that we're entitled to a better career, if we're entitled to a better marriage, if we're entitled to, a better family, or if we're entitled to, you fill in the blank, you're entitled to win a championship, or you're entitled to be the best player on the team, that sense of entitlement is where we get into trouble. And that's what got these workers into trouble. So I think that we can have high expectations of life. We can have hope in the midst of ugly situations, that even though we're going through something nasty, we can still expect good things to come out of it. But I think we need to watch that very fine line, as if it turns over into entitlement, where you start thinking you deserve all this, or you think that you should get this maybe above someone else. That's where it becomes very dangerous, and that's where it got dangerous for the workers here in the parable. As followers of Christ, we are citizens of a different world. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, and because of that, we have reason to have high expectations. God has given us a lot of promises. He's promised us many great things, and we have many great things to look forward to, many blessings in this life that we can enjoy. But I think we just got to be careful that we don't get the sense of entitlement. The gospel message is that God has loved us despite of who we are. God has loved us in spite of our sins. God has given us grace and mercy in spite of who we are. And I think we need to revel in that joy of being given that grace, but be careful that we don't ever feel entitled to that grace, because that's the gospel message. We weren't worthy. We didn't deserve it. But yet God still showers it upon us. So I think we can expect great things from God, expect great things from this life, but be careful not to feel entitled to those great things. And then when we don't get our way, we see what happens in this parable. If you feel entitled and you don't get your way, you start to grumble. Now, the next point here I want to focus on is in verse 12 of chapter 20. Verse 12, and these are the workers speaking. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they say. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. And I think in their grumbling there, that's the highlight of the parable. The workers here are giving us the message that Jesus wants us to hear. It says, and you have made them equal to us. That was their complaint. Their complaint was, you have made them equal. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach them, is that yes, as a matter of fact, he had made them equal, because that's what he decided to do with his gifts. He had made them equal. That's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29, the Apostle Paul has this passage that's pretty well known. He says, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Paul and Jesus are trying to nail home the same point to us, is that all are in Christ who are equal. Everyone who is in Christ, everyone who is a citizen of Christ's kingdom, who is a part of the kingdom of God, is equal. There is no hierarchy within the kingdom of God. There, even though we, in our human ways, we mess this up, even in church structures, we have hierarchies. We can look at the church and you can see there's different titles, but that is not any title of importance. It doesn't mean anyone is more important than the other one. Everyone is equal in the eyes of God. Everyone who is a part of the kingdom of God is equal. And that's a frustration to some. That's a great blessing to others. And the reality is, humanity doesn't do equality very well. We as human beings do not do equality very well. I think it's just one of the signs of the fall. It's one of the signs that we are broken. And ways that brokenness comes out is that we struggle to understand equality. Because even though in the kingdom of God we're all equal, we're all very different. You mean there's so many different variations of people. You can look at culture, you can look at language, you can look at skin color, you can look at gender, you can look at attributes, you can look at skills and characteristics. There are so many things that are different. But difference doesn't mean that there's a difference in worth. It just means that there's difference. And Jesus says, yeah, there's difference, but you're all equal in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying here in Galatians. Yeah, Jews and Gentiles, they're very different. But in the kingdom of God, they're both one. Slave nor free, those are opposites, but in the kingdom of God, they're both one. Male or female, I mean, those are very different. We understand those differences, but it doesn't mean better or worse. It's equal. The worth is the same. The worth comes from being a citizen of God, a citizen of God's kingdom. Being in Christ makes you equal. We as humans don't do that well. We don't understand that well. We always want to attribute worth to something. Say, oh, this person has this skill set. They might be more valuable of a person. Even though we don't say that explicitly, we think that. Well, this person can put a little ball in a metal ring really, really well. They must be a pretty valuable person. Or you think, well, this person, what can they do? And nothing comes to mind of what they can do, and so we don't attribute worth to them. That is not a kingdom principle. And in the grumbling of these workers here, they got it. Because they were grumbling to the landowner and saying, you have made them equal with us. And Jesus is saying, exactly. Exactly. That's it. You understand. Now stop grumbling about it and embrace it. So how do we apply this to us today? When we read this parable, when we look at this parable, where do we put ourselves? I think we probably land in different places. I know that there, in a church like this, some of you, some of us, many of us, are the long laborers. You have been in church, and maybe this exact church building, your whole life. Every time the church doors have been open, you've been here. You've been on committees. You've been on, gone to all the different meetings, and you've gone to all the different events, and you've been here every time the church doors are open. You've been committed to Christ your whole lives. If you ask, when did you first become a Christian? It might be hard to answer because it's like asking a fish when you first got wet and you were baptized very young and you were always faithful in the church. So you have the pedigree of a North American Christian, of what the church values in North America, of have a very stable family home, being having a good employment, having family values or whatever that might be, having a good family, grandkids, kids, great-grandchildren, kind of all the things that the North American church really seems to love. Some of you might have all the different pedigree of a Mennonite, right? There's certain things within the Mennonite community that seem to be highly valued, ties to the land, of agricultural-based, of having the right last name, having the right relatives, or can you trace your lineage all the way back to Europe? All these different things within the Mennonite church seem to have worth. These are long workers that have been working for these 12 hours your whole life that have been following Christ and sacrificing for Christ. There's some that have come to faith later in life that don't have this long history, don't have these connections, don't have the names or the different things that the church puts value on, but they came to faith later in life. Or there might be people that have been Christians their whole lives, but they've come to Crown Hill later in life. And they've come into this Mennonite world a little bit later in life. And they struggle to see some of the worth that the cultural Mennonite things put worth on. And you feel a little bit on the outside, like, man, these people are working 12 hours and I've only been working 1 hour. Or maybe to get a little bit more personal, there may be some that are struggling with battles that feel that make them unequal. There are certain within the church, certain sins that are acceptable and certain sins that are unacceptable. You know, if you struggle with greed and you have a very nice house and a huge amount of wealth and you don't give away much money to the church, you know, people aren't really going to look down their nose at you. But if you struggle with different things like depression or mental illness or some type of sexual sin or gender identity things, or if it's known that you have an addiction problem, or maybe you have a rough family background, maybe it's unemployment, or maybe you don't have any family at all. All these things seem to put you a little bit more on the outside of the close-knit circle that we tend to develop in the North American church, and especially in the Mennonite church. And this is what Jesus is getting at in this parable. He's saying it doesn't matter any of that stuff. It doesn't matter when you came to faith. It doesn't matter when you showed up at Crown Hill. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what internal battles you're facing. If you're a part of the kingdom of God, if you're in Christ, He has made you equal to everyone else. We are all equal. This is what God is doing. This is what God's been doing for the last, ever since He created the world. He's been bringing people to Himself. And He's been making people equal. And the beauty is, He's not waiting on us. He's not waiting for us to get it. In this parable, He doesn't try to convince the workers of what's right and what's wrong. He says, this is what I'm doing. And they got it. They grumbled about it, but they got it. They understood. The long workers knew. And they said, you've made them equal to us. So whichever side of this you feel like, you're the long worker or the short worker, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. For all who are in Christ are equal. Every day, God is working at doing this in everyone's lives. He's making sinners equal to the saints. There is no difference in the kingdom of God. You don't have a choice about it. We don't have a choice about it. This is what God is doing. Our choice comes down to how we respond. Will we grumble? Will you grumble if you feel like people are being made equal to you? Or will you rejoice and say, yes, this is a kingdom that I want to be a part of. This is something I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of something where everyone is equal. And we pray, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the teaching that is just as needed today as it was 2,000 years ago. Lord, we tend to create dividing lines. We look around us and we see who's in and we see who's out and we want to make those differentiations. But Lord, you didn't. Lord, you said everyone who is following you is equal. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see each other as equals. Even though we are different, there are just beautiful differences among us here at Crown Hill and around the world. Lord, I pray that we can see each other with the equality that you see us as your followers in your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you all to stand. Our closing song is Come, Come, You Saints in the worship book number 425.